Take your Bible and find 1 Samuel, if you would. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you, right where the hymnal is. And if you don't own a Bible, we would be thrilled for you to take that one home with you and let that be your Bible and a gift from our church to you. 1 Samuel 17. We've been studying the life of King David, and we're going to be doing that for a good while now. And we come to what is one of the most beloved episodes in the 40-year reign of David. You remember at this time, he's been anointed privately as king. He's not actually the king yet. He's going to be. Saul is the king. But nevertheless, David is God's choice, even as Saul is finishing out his reign. And I want to read one verse as we get started this morning. And this is from 1 Samuel 17, verse 4. I think you'll understand who we're talking about, and this scene will immediately come back to your memory. 1 Samuel 17, 4. "And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." And that is the word of the Lord, and may his name be praised. Of course, I'm talking about, and this passage is talking about, David's encounter with this giant named Goliath. This story that you find in chapter 17 has been called one of the world's classic narratives and one of the most fascinating and encouraging events ever recorded in Scripture. You've read this. You've read this to your children. Our children know about David and Goliath. And even those outside the church who don't know Christ, who don't know a lot about the Bible, they know about David and Goliath. They know this is about an underdog, a heavily unfavored underdog, who wins a shocking victory over a vastly superior opponent. And he's winning this victory against odds that are worse than impossible. That's the story we know, David and Goliath. Some of you are old enough to remember, back in 1982, there was a little Catholic university in Hawaii called Chaminade University of Honolulu. They were a small Catholic liberal arts school. They had an athletic program, and they participated in the lower divisions of the NAIA. They were not in the big boy ranks of the NAAA, or whatever it is, NCAA. They were in the NAIA. And they scheduled a game against the number one ranked team in the country, the Virginia Cavaliers, 1982. And everyone knew this was going to be a glorified practice session for the Cavaliers. The Chaminade team just knew they were going to get waxed. And so they played the game, and lo and behold, lowly little Chaminade beat the number one team in the nation, 77-72. It remains the greatest upset in the history of men's collegiate basketball. The number one ranked team falls to an NAIA team, lowly Chaminade. When the press was writing about that event, they said, "David beat Goliath again." Even in popular culture, the story of David and Goliath is well known, about an underdog who beats the big guy. Now, this morning, this sermon is going to be a long, well, maybe not so long, it's going to be an introduction to the story. There's a lot here in chapter 17 we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks, but what I want to do is lay a foundation for interpreting this story that we know so well. And I'm going to make a point here that I think is important, and that is, of all the events in the Bible that we love, that we've read about, you know, up there with Daniel and the lion's den and the Tower of Babel and the parting of the Red Sea, all of those events, perhaps none of them are as misunderstood and misused than this story. In fact, we might even say this is one of the most abused stories in all of the Bible. Now, let me explain what I mean by that assertion. Typically, when we study this story in 1 Samuel 17, we interpret it and apply it this way. We say, this is a story about what faith can do. And we are all like David, facing down our giants. And if we have enough faith, if we pick up our slingshot of faith and aim our stone that we put in the slingshot at the giant's head and knock him down, then we can live a victorious Christian life. If we just have enough faith, then we can be the underdog who wins and has an abundant life. Now, to be honest with you, that's the way, for the better part of my ministry, I understood this passage and I preached it. So I've done that before. I've interpreted it this way, and I've preached it and explained it to my people this way. But let me tell you, that's wrong. That's wrong. And I'm going to prove that to you this morning. This is a story that we're not to turn into a story, first and foremost, about me and you. This is not a story, first and foremost, about an individual believer or some person who faces insurmountable odds. David is not, first and foremost, a model to follow. And we're to go out and find giants in our lives, maybe the giant of temptation or some adversity or some financial difficulty or a physical obstacle or something like that, and bring down the giant with our slingshot. No, that's not what it's about. You know, some read this, and again, I've been guilty of this, of reading this passage and saying, okay, if we just have enough faith, we can save our marriage. That's our giant. We can conquer that addiction. We can overcome that illness. We can get past that fear. We can pass the entrance exam at the university. We can kick the winning field goal for the team. We can get the job we've always wanted or rise above our circumstances and be a champion like David. Now, what I'm saying is that's not the way we're to read this, at least initially. That's wrong. We want to interpret it in a more faithful way. If we interpret it that way, making it about ourselves, then we miss the point of the passage and we lose the impact of this passage. I appreciate the words of a scholar that I've quoted many times, and I'm going to stand on his shoulders again this morning, Dr. Dale Ralph Davis, a great Old Testament theologian from our tradition. And he says this, and I want to quote him. He says that if we interpret the story of David and Goliath like that, like I've been explaining, quote, we'll end up bringing in all of the junk about being conquerors in the face of our giants. And so he calls this standard interpretation junk. Junk. If we interpret it as a story about us and about our faith, it's junk. There's a better way. Now, don't get me wrong. We're going to learn a lot about David and about having faith in Christ. We're going to learn a lot about adversity as a Christian as we study this passage. Don't get me wrong. That's going to happen. But first and foremost, it's not there that we start. We start somewhere else. And that's what I want to do this morning, to show you where we start with interpreting this incredible story of David killing Goliath. The first thing we need to do, and we do this every time we come across one of these episodes in the Old Testament, is we remember that we're not to see this as an isolated event. This is not just a happening that's disconnected from anything else. Rather, it is a story that should be interpreted in its wider biblical context. Now, I'm going to say a word that some of you will recognize and some of you won't, but we need to interpret this story covenantally. And remember, the whole point of our investigations here on Sunday morning is to get a covenantal view of the Bible. There's one plan of salvation. There's one people of God. And that plan of salvation is being unfolded progressively from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And so the story of David and Goliath occurs between creation and the consummation, between the Garden of Eden and the second coming of Jesus. It falls within the story of salvation. And so to understand what's going on with this giant named Goliath and this little boy king named David, we need to go back to the beginning and get some things on the table as we interpret this. And so we want to realize this story is part of a much larger story. And for a few moments, I want you to, in your mind, go back with me to the very way the Bible begins. You know the story. God created this beautiful earthly paradise called the Garden of Eden. And there he placed the first human couple, the first man made from the dust of the ground, Adam, and then the first woman created out of a bone from his side. And he would call her flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And they were made in the image and likeness of God and placed in this beautiful paradise. But even in the Garden of Eden, there was a malevolent force present. There was, if I could put it this way, a menacing giant present in the garden, disguised as a snake. There was a snake in the garden. And not just any snake, maybe hanging from a tree, but a talking snake, a slithering serpent with unusual powers and abilities, unlike any other animal God created. In fact, the Bible says in Genesis 3:1 that this serpent was more crafty than any other beast that God made. There was something unusual, almost freakish, about this snake because he could talk, a talking snake. And as you know, that snake encounters the woman, Eve. And in subtle defiance of the will and the word of God, the serpent says to Eve, "Did God really say you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And of course, the Lord had said that, right? And so in defiance of the word of Yahweh, the serpent seeks to deceive the woman. And then he casts aside all his subtlety and he says to her, "I don't care, woman, what God said. You will not die if you eat the fruit." You can read that in Genesis 3, 4, and 5. "You will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, you will be like him. Your eyes will be opened, and God is jealous of you. And he doesn't want you to be like him, and so he's made up this rule. But if you eat the fruit, you'll be like him." And so all subtlety thrown to the side, he defies the word of God. And in that epic instant of human history, where God had spoken his word, and the serpent had spoken his word, and two human beings are caught in the middle between God saying, "This is my word, and this is my will," and the serpent saying, "No, obey me," they are caught between God and the devil, and you know how the story played out in this cosmic duel, as it were. Adam and Eve listened to the wrong voice. And they listened to the taunts and the deceptive words of the serpent, and the serpent prevailed. And Adam and Eve were untrue to God in that moment. They tried to free themselves from God's gracious reign. They acted upon the devil's lie, and quoting one man whose writings I adore, "Adam's desire to be like God, his measureless hunger for equality with God, which was not content with mere likeness and being formed in his image, that desire brought catastrophe," and they fell, and they lost their innocence, and that's the story of humanity. That's your story. We're a fallen race, and now we know guilt. We are alienated from God. We are condemned. We're alone. We are lost. We are morally blinded and hopeless. Every person who's ever been born is born into that condition. And the New Testament would say we are dead in sins and transgressions. And so the word of the serpent prevailed. And there we're left in Genesis 3 with a disaster. Adam was no match for the devil. The contest wasn't close. We might even say that this game was over way before halftime, and the devil won. What would happen next? Would man be forever lost? Would that be the end of mankind? Well, following that moment, if you know the story of the Bible, there's some good news that occurs in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve are on their way out of the garden. They, in mercy, have been banished from God's presence. They can't be in His presence anymore because of their sins, because their sins would invite the wrath of God to fall upon them. And so God, in mercy, moves them out of His sight. But before He moves them out of the garden, God speaks again. Genesis 3:15. This is the first time in the Bible the gospel is preached. Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is the offspring of the woman, will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. And in that moment, the Lord promised Adam and Eve that one day, from the body of a woman, there would be a champion born. And this champion would come, and he would crush the head of the serpent. And there's the gospel, there's the good news, there's hope for lost humanity. Now, with that in mind, fast forward with me in time to the present setting that's open before you in the Word of God, 1 Samuel 17. And what is going on here? In verse 4, we meet a man named Goliath of Gath. Gath was one of the five cities that the Philistines had conquered on the coastal plain in Israel. They were a highly mechanized, well-trained army of a nation. Gath was their principal city, and Goliath was their main warrior. He was most unusual, almost freakish, almost superhuman. Look again at verse 4. There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, dear folks, that's 9 feet, 9 inches tall. 9 feet, 9 inches tall. Now, that's an important detail, and I'll tell you why a bit later. The typical Israelite man was about 5'5 to 5'7. This dude is 4 feet taller than any man they had seen in recent memory. A freak of a man. Don't think of Goliath as tall and lanky. Some of you who follow basketball, pro basketball, might be thinking of Manute Bol now. Remember him? Big, tall, one of the tallest men in the NBA, but he weighed about 90 pounds. You know? Bless his heart. When he first came to the NBA, he was just a skeleton. And we think of Goliath. No, Goliath wasn't like that at all. And we know that because look at the description of Goliath's armor. He is wearing a coat of mail, that is scale armor. And we're told that in verse 5, the scale armor he is wearing on his body weighs 126 pounds. He's got a human being strapped to him, basically. 126 pounds, and that's just one portion of his armor. And then get a load of this in verse number 6. The spear he carries has a head on that spear, and that spear weighs in at 16 pounds. That's the weight of an Olympic shot put. He was not a skinny, tall guy. This was a massive man. Extraordinarily strong, impossibly tall man. And the scene is this colossal man appears with his army in a face-off with Israel, commanded by Saul, and the armies of the Lord. The Israelites, you can see here, are on the northern slopes of the Valley of Elah, and the Philistines, their most formidable enemy, are on the southern slopes, and they're staring at each other. They're near Bethlehem is where this is, and they're just looking at each other, staring each other in the face, about to go to war. And then, as they look at each other, Goliath starts to talk. Verse 8, read with me. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us." And then note verse 10. And this is a key verse. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And notice again that word defy. Goliath is defying Israel for sure. He's picking a fight. He wants to make a deal. Instead of the armies going to war, let's each pick a champion and let them fight it out, and we'll determine our fate based on that outcome. If you win, we'll be your servants. If we win, you be our servants. But notice that Goliath is doing a lot more than simply defying Israel. He is defying Israel's God. One man has colorfully written that Goliath is not merely some big goon from Philistia whose constant babbling is just dishonoring Israel. No, his constant babbling dishonors Israel's God. Goliath is challenging Israel's God and Lord. Notice how often the word defy will occur in chapter 17. So with the Bible open, look at verse 25. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man?" That is Goliath who's come up. "Surely he's come to defy Israel." Verse 26. David said to the men who stood by, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Verse 36. David speaks to King Saul and says, "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And then finally, verse 45, David says to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Are you beginning to see what this is about? Goliath is challenging God. He is challenging Yahweh. Remember, Goliath is the representative of his deity. And who was the chief deity in the Philistine pantheon? Who was it? A god named Dagon. Dagon, in images drawn of him, or sculptures made of him, was represented with the face and hands of a man, but the tail of a fish. For all intents and purposes, Goliath was the embodiment of Dagon. And so their champion, who represents their deity, is calling out Israel to bring out a champion to represent their deity. And we're going to see whose God is real. And notice in verse 16 that for 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. So imagine, here the Israelites are on one side of the valley, the Philistines on the other side of the valley. Down comes Goliath, and for 40 days, for 6 weeks almost, he, from the sun up to the sundown, is mocking and berating and verbally abusing and threatening and taunting the people of God. How humiliating could that be? 6 weeks. How demoralizing. What a pitiful scene. No response from Israel for 6 weeks. Every day from sun up to sundown, Goliath barks his blasphemy, and I can just hear him in my ear. "You weaklings! Hey over there, you weaklings! Your God isn't real. You worship a coward God. He's not going to save you. You are fools to believe in him. And your king, Saul, what a weakling he is. He has not even shown his face." I mean, it's a pathetic scene that this has gone on for 40 days. Where is the king? And where are the king's men? Well, notice, if you will, verse 11. Verse 11. "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." They were cowering in their tents. They were totally scared out of their wits by the growling of this man named Goliath. A number of years ago, we lived in Central Florida, and the men of our church wanted to have something very sacred one day, a golf outing, a golf fellowship. That's a mission trip to me, man. I've never turned one of those down. And we had a golf fellowship in Mount Dora, Florida, on a beautiful golf course out where there's an abundance of lakes. And I was paired with some dear brothers from the church, and we got to one of the holes, and I was feeling pretty good about my game, you know, and I pull out a sleeve of brand new professional golf balls someone had given me. Now, I play the Kmart specials. You know, these that are, you know, 99 cents a dozen. That's what I play. And someone had given me some professional quality golf balls. And I pulled out one of those shiny golf balls, and I was feeling so confident. Put it on the tee, and then I did what I normally do. I hit it dead right. And I'm watching the flight of the ball, and it's going toward a pond. And I'm praying, you know, fervently, Lord, I don't want to lose that $4 golf ball, you know. And I'm not sure if it went in or not. And so we drive over there to the lake, and I get out of the cart, and I move toward the water, and then I hear something I've never heard in my life, literally. I'd never heard in my life. I heard the deepest bass roar that you can imagine. I've been to the Birmingham Zoo. I've been to the zoo here and there. I've heard the lions and all that. This was not that. This was 100 times worse than that. I'd never heard this sound, and it just echoed, and it was coming from some bulrushes in the middle of that pond. And I'm telling you, whoever said white men can't jump, you're wrong, brother, because this skinny boy, white boy, jumped so high, I about burned up on reentry. I'm telling you, I went up, buddy. And my partner said, Mike, let me tell you what you just heard. I was bewildered. He said, that's a bull alligator. And he's over there in those bulrushes, and he probably is 15 feet long, 700 or 800 pounds, and he's sending you a message. And he is saying to you, come on in and find your golf ball. Come on in. You come on in, brother. And I'm telling you, I could barely play the next hole, shaking, like just imagining this beast, you know, who was going to come out of the water and just have lunch. And this is Saul, as Goliath growls. Remember, I made a point about the height of Goliath. And that's a critical piece of the puzzle, for there was one other tall man there that day, and his name was Saul. Do you remember when Saul was made the king? One of his distinguishing features was highlighted. Here's what is said of Saul. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. Some scholars have speculated that Saul was about 6'6", which would have been a giant in his own right. If there was any man qualified to go out against Goliath, it was the tallest man in Israel, King Saul. He was Israel's most experienced fighter. He was the obvious choice to go out, but he's in his tent calling out for mama. And you may ask, where was Abner? Abner was the commander of Saul's army. Abner was a seasoned veteran of the military. Where was he? Nowhere. Where was Jonathan, the son of Saul? Jonathan, earlier in 1 Samuel, had defeated an entire garrison of Philistines, but he doesn't answer the call. No one's answering the call. They're all paralyzed by fear. And so what will happen to God's people? What's going to happen? It's clear that if they don't answer, that Philistine army is going to charge down upon those demoralized troops and wipe them out. They can't do nothing. They have to do something, but what is there to do? And so the question becomes, and this is the question we ask, the covenantal question, what will happen to the promise God made to Abraham? You see, the Israelites were in Israel because God made a promise to Abraham that he would give them that land, that he would defeat their enemies, that that land would be their eternal possession, that that land would be, in essence, a picture of heaven, where they would gather in the presence of God forever. And now they've come to a place where it looks like that's going to end, because Israel is about to be wiped out. Is the promise going to fail? Is God going to be proved to be a liar? Will Dagon, the false god, prevail over Yahweh? Will Goliath, Dagon's warrior and emissary, silence the people of God forever? And will he make them their slaves and place them under his awful reign of terror and hell itself? Is that what's going to happen? This is a monumental day in the history of the world, dear people. It's not an isolated event. Here is a test, a public test. Who is the real God? Whose God speaks the truth? This is about salvation itself, about the reality and the truthfulness and the faithfulness of the one true God. It's being put to the test. Here is a showdown between heaven and hell. The New Testament would put it this way. This is a day when the authorities and the cosmic powers of this present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil in high places came face to face with the kingdom of God. And who's going to win? Who is the real king? Is there even a God in heaven to believe in? That is the dilemma on the table. Do you see how big this is? It's way more than a story about me and you. It is about the covenant people need their Savior to show up. They need a champion, but none can be found. There is no champion. Now, next Lord's Day, we're going to go further into this chapter and unwind some of the details. It's fascinating. But for now, let's find the ray of hope that's in this passage. And as I've often said, look over the horizon and see what's coming. Look, if you will, at verse 23. Goliath's taunting continues unabated. There is no response from the Israelites. They are cowards. No one will even breathe. In verse 24, we see, all the men of Israel fled like little children from him and were much afraid. That's the psyche. That's the collective psyche and emotional condition of every man in Israel. They're scared to death. No one will answer the bell for them. But notice again that interesting line in verse 23. And David heard him. Do you see that? If you're one of those people that underline verses in your Bible, I'd suggest that's a good one. And David heard him. That day, everyone else who heard the roaring of Goliath's voice cowered in fear, and then David heard him. And he was not afraid. Here we have an image of a champion standing up to answer the call. Many years after that event, and you know how the story plays out, David wins in a big way. We'll cover that next Lord's Day. But many years after this event, the prophet Jeremiah gave us a little bit of an explanation of it, about how big this was, that David would answer the call, come out and knock him down and chop his head off. Take his head back to Jerusalem. The prophet Jeremiah said in his new covenant promise, this is Jeremiah 33, he said, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. David is a picture of that righteous branch who came from David's line, who would execute justice and righteousness for God's people in God's land. There came a champion, capital C. There came a champion after David who arrived on planet Earth for you. He came and he destroyed the enemy. This champion, whom David foreshadowed, killed the giant of sin and guilt and death and hell. He proved himself in public to be the King and the Lord. And this champion is the one who reigns now as King of the universe. He is the righteous branch that the prophet Jeremiah foresaw. Brothers and sisters, this story, first and foremost, is about our Savior. You see that? It's about salvation. It's about a cosmic war between hell and righteousness, between Christ our Lord and all of the power of hell, championed by the devil. It is about being saved by the grace of God or being delivered to the wrath of God. This is as big as it gets. And we must see this first, or we misuse the story. We should read this and think of Jesus. Jesus, who heard the taunting and the boasting of the devil and his hell, who came to kill the giant and who killed him indeed. He took captive hell itself, and he raised people from the dead, and he's going to raise you from the dead, and he forgave sin, and he wipes away guilt, and he obliterates condemnation, and he showers God's grace on us, and he snatches us from the mouth of the devil, as it were. It is about being rescued by a champion who heard. He heard our cry. And he was not too late. Paul says that while we were still weak, think of that. Think of Israel, weak, defenseless, demoralized. While we were weak, Paul says, while we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for us. He came and he lived and he died and he rose for us. Think of the words written in the second chapter of Hebrews, that Jesus came to destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil himself. That Jesus came to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus came and he took down the big man. Because there's nobody bigger than Jesus. The Son of God. God made flesh. The King of Kings. And the Lord of Lords. And if we begin there, the wonder and the glory of this story will explode before us, and then we'll know how it also instructs us that we must walk as followers of Jesus. But think of your Savior. Think of the fact that you've been liberated from the tyranny of fear and guilt and the savagery of your own sin. And you belong to him, and no one can snatch you out of his hand, not even Goliath. The glory of Jesus in the story of David. To be continued. Praise his name. Would you pray with me?